Why don't y'all stand with me as we read from God's word? We'll be in Mark chapter 14, so you can turn on your Bibles and scroll with me to Mark chapter 14. We're starting in verse 32. Why don't you read with me? It reads like this. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Peter, you sleep? Couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And he again came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then they came to him a third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go see. My betrayer is near." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us that we are weak, but even though we're weak, we're yours and you're strong. Help us to rest in your strong arms today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't y'all take your seat? A great philosopher once said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face." The philosopher was Mike Tyson. It was on the eve of a big fight that he was going to have. And the reporters, they came up to him and they said, "What are you going to do about your opponent? He's fast, he's quick, he's strong, he's going to move from side to side." And Mike, with all of his composure and wisdom, says, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." What he meant was that, you know, everybody thinks that they're stronger than they really are until trouble comes. That took place with me about 3.5 years ago as I was sitting at a steakhouse with some friends in Orlando, and I get a phone call that my brother, who was 32 years old at the time, a pastor with a wife and 3 young kids, I get a call that he died. And that was the second biggest surprise of my life. The reason why I say it was the second was that in the months to come, I experienced what was the biggest surprise of my life. And that was how quickly the faith that I thought that I had crumbled. How easy it was for me to disbelieve all the things that I spent my life believing about God being good. All the things that 6 weeks from that point, we were getting ready to plant a church and I was going to spend time telling folks about how good God was. And I quickly saw how fast it crumbled. Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. I'm here to tell you that one day you will get punched in the mouth. It's coming. And it will be as unimaginable as it is inevitable. And you'll quickly find out that it's impossible to get past something that is going to find its way into every one of your futures. That it feels like the annoying big brother that just has you in a headlock. It forces you to wrestle with it. Because we live in a fallen and a broken world, everybody's going to face it. Because you're Christians, because you want to walk faithfully with God, you're going to face it in a unique way where obedience to God often is going to feel like a death sentence. You're going to have to choose singleness when you don't want to because you know God's standards. You're not going to be able to take the job of your dreams when you find out that they do shady stuff in the background. Your faithfulness is going to cause hard times. And when we think about the suffering that comes, we've seen too many movies and documentaries of people that come through it all fine. So we put ourselves in that seat and we think that we're going to be just as strong as they are. But one of the things that you'll find out, like C.S. Lewis said when he writes about the death of his wife, he said, I thought that my faith was housed in a temple, but when I hit those hard times, God showed me that that strong tower that I thought that I had was nothing more than a stack of cards. The wrestle's frustrating when it comes to wading the waters of suffering. Nobody feels like an Olympic swimmer. We all do all that we can to barely stay afloat. It's not just coming. It's camouflaged. It's going to feel like a sucker punch when it comes. It's going to feel like it comes out of the blue. It blindsides us. So what I want to do in our time here is I just want to take out all the surprise of it. You know, a few years ago in Atlanta, we had less snow than y'all did right now, and it shut our city down for days. And what I quickly found out was snow wasn't the problem. Preparation was. Y'all have salt trucks and all this stuff out here so that the snow doesn't stick. Think of this text as a salt truck. Regardless of where you stand right now, let me take all the surprise out. It's coming, but you don't have to be unprepared. The question that I want to spend our time on is this: how will you respond when you face those hard times? How do you face adversity and come out on the other end strong and victorious? Where does true strength come from? It comes from God's word. Mark chapter 14, where Jesus shows us where it comes from. And my main point, my sermon in a sentence is this: true strength comes from total surrender. True strength comes from total surrender. My church is mostly black, so if I say that, folks would say amen. I've learned that sometimes in crowds like this, when people put their heads down and take notes, that's them saying amen. So I appreciate the amen, y'all. One of the things that we have to know as we step into this story is context is key. Context is key. Context is a matter of life and death. When I was in college, me and my friends played a prank on a bunch of girlfriends that we had at the time. They were getting ready to go to the movies. We sat outside of their dorm with water balloons dressed in all black. We called them and said, y'all aren't going to go. We're out here with these balloons dressed in all black. So what they do is they call a friend of theirs that was on the football team, and they don't give him any context. And they say, hey, there's these guys out here that are trying to get us. Well, he drives up this big dude. He steps out of his car. We stand up. We high five and chest bump. Like, yo, what's up? He goes back into his car, gets his gun. And that's the last thing I remember before I pushed down a couple of my friends and shrieked and started to run for my life. He didn't have context. Context is key. It's a matter of life or death. So let me set with you a little bit of the context. Here, the context is this story comes right after the Last Supper. Jesus gives his disciples an invitation to be weak. He tells them what I told you. Things are going to be hard, but he lets them know, look, things will be hard. Y'all will scatter and leave. But just because you ran out on me in my darkest times, what he says is, I'm not going to run out on you. That's good news, and I want y'all to know this, y'all. Jesus is giving you permission to be weak. He already knows the worst about you. You don't have to pretend. He knows about all of your failures. That's security. So although Jesus gives them this invitation to be weak, they don't want to return the RSVP. Peter, James, and John are all there, and they say, yo, Peter starts off and says, not me. I'm going to die for you. He takes Christ's warning as an insult, and he overpromises. I'm stronger than that. James and John. They approach him and they say, yo, Jesus, we see that you're in the car riding towards the kingdom. Why don't you let me and James ride shotgun? And Jesus takes them and he's done teaching. And in the garden, he demonstrates where true power comes from. True power, true strength comes from total surrender. So three little points right here. Let's think of it like we're going to paint a wall. When you paint a wall, the first thing that you want to do is prime the wall. Then you want to throw the paint up, and then you stand back with your arms crossed, proud of what you've done. That's how this text leads us. Prime, painting, and then being proud. Here's how he primes them. Verse 32 to 34. Jesus is trying to let them know you're not as strong as you think. And the way that he does that is he's going to take them into a hard place. Starting at verse 32, it says this. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane. What that word means is olive press, the oil that was used to anoint kings, priests, things that were dedicated for God, came from olives. And the way that you got that oil was to put that olive in intense pressure. So as Jesus is getting ready to pray, he's getting ready to take them to a place of intense pressure. And what I want you to know is that everything that feels bad to you isn't bad for you. Jesus is going to lead them into this hard place. If you're here and you found yourself in a hard place and you said, Lord, I've tried to do all of what you've called me to do. Why am I here? It may be because he's led you there the same way that he's led them. And look at who he brings, verse 33. He left the rest of the crew on the outskirts. And then verse 33 says this. He took Peter, James, and John with him. Why did he take them? Because these are the three people that have spent their time professing just how strong that they were. And what he wants to let them know is that you're not as strong as you think that you are. You're not a different class than the rest of the folks here. I've got a 19-month-old daughter at home. And when we brought her home from the hospital in May of 2017, my 2-year-old nephew Jackson came by. Well, Jackson looks at her, sees that she's a baby, and he doesn't talk in his voice, but he tries to like talk in more of a baby voice than he has. Some of y'all may think that that's cute. I thought it was very condescending to my daughter. So I pull Jackson aside and I say, Jackson, you are in fact a baby. I know you have a few words, your subject-verb agreement, it's all right, yeah, it's not right. I had to take him and say, I know you think you're something different from her, but you're really just as weak and needy and dependable and in need of help as she is. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John the same way that he takes us and helps us see we're not as strong as we think that we are. Look here, I think this is key, verse 33, it goes on and says this. Look, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here with me and stay awake. What's key there is we see those words repeated. The narrator gives us insight into Jesus being deeply distressed. And do you know what he does with it? God in the flesh, the Son of God, who's going to die on a cross and raise from the dead, he doesn't play like he's Superman. He actually tells the people that came with him, I am deeply distressed to the point of death. They have no clue what's going to go on. They are not going to be able to bear the same load that he can, but just because they can't bear the load with him, it doesn't mean that they can be present. Yo, so many times our sorrow and our heartache forces us to choose isolation because we think that people just don't get it. But you don't have to get it to be present. Jesus shares with them his weakness. And when he says he's distressed to the point of death, I want you to hear that. It's not hyperbole. It's not like you and I say things, right? I don't eat for 3 hours. And I go to my wife and I say, I'm starving. My stomach is touching my back. I think I'm gonna die. Jesus is not saying that here. It's one thing for you to really sit with the thought of one day you're gonna stand in front of God and have to give an answer for every one of your sins. That's a terrifying thought outside of what Christ has done. Jesus knows that he's getting ready to stand in front of God and not just give an account for all of his sins, because he didn't have any, but for the sins of all of us across all time. So when he says he's deeply distressed to the point of death, he knows this. You know, God doesn't give warnings for any sins. It's not like a speeding ticket where he says, just don't go fast again. Every sin, every ounce of a lack of faith, a disbelief, a distrust, a word wrongly spoken, God has never let one slide, but he has deferred some and put them in a cup and put them in a, I'm not going to get them now, but there is a cup of justice that's going to be filled to the brim. Jesus is sitting here on the eve of his death, knowing that his death on the cross for sins, he's going to have to drink that cup for all of us. He wasn't blindsided. But friends, that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. You don't have to pay for your sins. Not one of them. Jesus has drank or drunk, whatever one it is, but you know what I mean. God's wrath, all of it. And it gives you and I this invitation to tell him what he already knows about us, to be weak. You are not as strong as you think that you are. Jesus knows it. He invites you to be weak. And let me just say this for those of us that spend our time discipling people and trying to help them be strong. People are often more impacted by the weakness that you share than by the wisdom that you hurl at them. Do you know the way I learned how to be a husband? That a guy that is my very, very close friend now, I got a chance to live with him and his wife for a few months, and what I saw was how readily he went and apologized to his wife for being a jerk. I saw the weakness, and it impacted me tremendously. I want y'all to know people are gonna be more impacted by the weaknesses that you share than the wisdom that you try to hurl at them. I've spent too long on this time. Let's keep going. That was the primer. You're not as strong as you think that you are. Own up to it. It's a good thing. Here's the paint on the wall, and it's his prayer. Verse 35. He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came again and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. What Jesus does in the midst of this hard time in preparing for suffering, the salt that he puts on the road is prayer, y'all. He knows that true strength is only going to come from this total surrender to God. And so as we look at this prayer, there's three things that we want to ask, right? What is his prayer made of? How does he pray, and why does he pray the way that he does? Here's the what. Prayer is made up of at least two things: confidence in God's ability and contentment with his activity. I want you to know this, y'all. If you're in a hard and distressful time, God hears you in your darkest times. Cry out to him. But I also want you to know as well, although prayer starts in those hard times, your relationship with God and prayer may not grow the best there. Although prayer works great in hard times, I want you to know it works just well in prosperous times. So if you're here now and nothing is wrong, don't wait until something is wrong to start. Use the peace and the blessings that God has provided in you to warm your hearts to prayer. Use this time to grow a familiarity with God so that when you find yourselves in these hard times, God doesn't feel like a stranger, but you can still call him Father. All right, so prayer is these two things. It's asking God for help. So Christ starts off and says this, yo, God, I know all things are possible with you. There is no prayer without the belief that God can do the impossible. If you do not believe that God can do the impossible, you will not pray. Jesus uniquely had no boundaries on God. All of us, we tend to put God in these boxes. Then as God does things, these boxes that we have start to break. Jesus, being God in the flesh, seeing all of what God could do, he knew well that everything was possible with God. So he thinks to cry out to him for help. A few years ago, I spent time and I read all the Sherlock Holmes novels, and one of the things that you're struck with is Sherlock Holmes has a homie, John Watson. John Watson starts to doubt him at first, but then he gets to a point where he says this. Yo, he says, I was so accustomed to Sherlock Holmes' invariable success that the very possibility of his failing had ceased to enter my mind. He said, I spent so much time with him that whenever we found ourselves in a crime, I didn't think if he could solve it, but I sat back and I waited for how. The only people that didn't believe him were people that hadn't spent much time with him. I had a prof in school that would say it like this: what God has done in the past is both a plan and a model for what he will continue to do in the future. Although he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. Prayer starts with this deep-seated belief that God can do the impossible. But I want you to hear this, and this is the most important thing. Although prayer starts there, peace is never found there. Peace is found with not just a belief that God can do the impossible, but a contentment with if he doesn't do it. You know the quickest way to discontentment? The quickest way to discontentment is to hold God hostage to an outcome that he never promised. The quickest way to discontentment is to pray for God to do things and to be mad at him if he says no, because he often does. And Jesus, in this prayer, prays, God, I know that you can do it all. But even if you don't, I'm still going to rock with you. I'm still going to roll with you. How? How does he pray? It says here in this text that he spent almost an hour saying the same thing, and that's key, y'all. Right? Sometimes we can read this and think Jesus had a hard time, and he prayed these 23 words, and after he got up and said these 23 words, things were fine, and that was not true. Even God in the flesh spent time wrestling. And when we pray, y'all, we have to wrestle our hearts into submission. And it is hard work, but I want you to know it's not a lack of faith to persist in prayer and ask for God to do the same thing. It's presence of faith to continue to ask him to do the same thing, because you know there's nothing else that can be done if he doesn't come in. I think of that first 18 months after my brother passed, and I went from being this raging optimist who could count on two hands the number of bad days that I had in my life to, in the course of 18 months, not being able to count a good one. And it was these truths from this text, praying, wrestling my heart into submission. And when it doesn't work, keep praying. One pastor said that, you know, prayers after long seasons of no, when you finally get that yes, it's like fruit that was just on the vine longer because it wasn't ripe yet. Verse 38 helps us step into the why prayer works like this. And he says this, yo, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus's point to people that claimed that they were strong was, yo, the resolve that you think that you have is not as strong as you think that it is. So you keep praying and depend on God. Jesus links prayer with the ability to withstand temptation, not just the temptations that we face now, but the snow that's coming on those roads. This is that salt on the road. That's his prayer. And I don't want to spend too much time on that, because I think the point of this story, of this text, is not just that prayer, but it is really contrasting Jesus' prayerfulness with their prayerlessness. And once again, we have to think of the context. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. They're not going to go to the cross. Jesus is getting ready to endure this trial. They're not going to endure this trial. Jesus stands strong. They run away. Remember, this story is sandwiched in between Peter's aspirations of how strong he was and an actual opportunity for him to be strong. But it's not like any sandwich. This text is like a vegan sandwich. It's surrounded by promise with nothing but disappointment in the middle. Y'all, listen. 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 Peter professes that he's going to be strong. He has an opportunity to be strong. And he misses out on the opportunity. Jesus talks about how strong he will be for them. He has an opportunity to be strong for them. What's different? The only thing that's different is the way that they prayed, y'all. Jesus prepared by praying. They prepared by sleeping. Look at the end of this story, verse 40. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They didn't know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Sometimes praying is hard because we don't know that God has actually answered our prayer, because we don't hear anything from him. But let me know, when you don't hear anything from God, sometimes his providence, just the way that things play out, it speaks loudly. Jesus is praying for God to take this cup away, but not his will. He's willing to do whatever the Lord says. And it was through Jesus praying for God to take this cup away and God saying no. And do you know how Jesus knew that God said no? Because he looked up and he saw people coming at him with torches and clubs. But do you know what he does? He doesn't run from it. He stands up And he doesn't even wait for the suffering to come to him. He dives headfirst and he goes and approaches it because he knows that the safest place to be is not away from adversity. The safest place to be is in God's arms, in God's will. And so he goes headfirst. And do you know how the rest of this story plays out? The disciples leave through all of the agony, all of the beatings, all of the getting smacked in the face, not for him, but for us. All of the nails in his hands, all of the whips in his back, not for him, but for us. None of the gospel authors paint Jesus as doing any of it reluctantly. He agonizes on his knees. And then as he walks through life, it just walks towards the cross. It was agonizing, but the picture that they paint is that he was composed. That he had enough presence of mind after getting flogged in the back, carrying his cross, to look at his mom and to make sure that his mom was cared for. With his dying breaths, as he's choking on the blood that's starting to fill his lungs from crucifixion, not for him, but for us. He doesn't use his last breaths on himself, but to reassure a convicted criminal that he'll be with him in paradise. True strength doesn't come from your resolve. It comes from total surrender, y'all. It comes from saying, I know that I'm weak, but I'm his. And if I'm his, I know that he'll care for me if I cast my cares on him. This story is every much about Jesus' prayerfulness as it is their prayerlessness. Do you know how I know this is the case? Because in Acts 4, less than a few months later, things completely change for Peter, James, and John and the rest of the crew. They're thrown in jail, flogged, released from jail. And do you know the first thing they do? They gather up everybody and they say, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we know that you can do the impossible. But even if you don't, give us boldness. And they get back up and they go right back out and preach to the very people that flogged them. What changed? The way that they prayed, the salt that they put on the road. And you only pray like that if you know that you're weak. As we close, I have one point of application for y'all, and that's this. Find somebody here at this school, in your dorm, in your classes, in your household, sitting next to you right now, find somebody that you can invite into your weakness. Find somebody where you have the presence of mind, not just to confess your weakness to the Lord, but to invite them into it as well and say, oh, I need nothing else from you right now but for you to sit down and to pray with me. Jesus changed the world by inviting 12 guys into his weakness, showing them the true strength for God's work comes from total surrender to God. They didn't get it until after he died and rose, but he died and rose, filled them with his spirit, the same spirit that indwells in us, that have put our faith in Christ so that we can get the same thing. And one of the missing components is the vulnerability. If you walk around pretending to be invulnerable, you're not going to help anybody. The best that you'll do is produce hypocrites who think that the goal of the Christian life is to get to a place of invulnerability, which they'll quickly find that they're not, and so they'll either punt it all together or spend the rest of their time pretending. Can we all just not pretend? Can we all just admit and say, I'm weak? And invite somebody else into that weakness and pray as if your life depends on it. Because it does. And experience the true grace of God that comes from all of us who completely surrender. My freshman year of college, I had a roommate, Richard Mullen, and we both found ourselves in a place where we confessed our weakness to God and to one another. And 16 years later, Richard, with his wife and four kids, about to be five kids, and me and my wife and my daughter, we pastor the same church, live in the same neighborhood. 16 years later, because 16 years ago, in a place like this, we found that it was okay for us to be weak, because in our weakness, we experience God's strength, and we surrendered together, and in God's grace, he's kept us walking together since. I think God has the same in store for all of us who'll stop pretending and admit that we're weak. We're weak, but we're his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our security doesn't depend on our resolve, Lord. We know that you will hold us fast, and we ask that you would do that. Make us be those people who constantly ask for you to do that, and help us to have the assurance to know that when we ask for your help, we're only asking you to do what you already want to do. So give us the assurance and the boldness to ask for those things, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Y'all have a great day in class. You're dismissed.